So good afternoon once again. As Mr. Coons already mentioned, you know, we're back from the feast, and that's always a time of transition. I have a question for us to consider this afternoon that I think may be of interest. And the question is, where in the world are we headed? Where in the world are we headed? Now, depending on who you ask that question, it's one of those questions that I suppose there could be many answers for. I could say, for example, well, I'm headed to Germany tomorrow, actually from the airport right behind us here. So, you know, one of the things I always love to do when I take off here is to look down and see, you know, oh, there we go to church down there. Akron Canton has actually become a very good regional airport to fly out of, because going international, whether you fly from Cleveland, Columbus, or Pittsburgh, you always have to stop somewhere, so it might as well be here. So I'll be headed to Germany tomorrow. I mean, where are you going to be headed to? Where in the world are we headed? I mean, that could have implications for our world. If we look at the news, that's a really good question. Where in the world are we headed? I mean, I was talking to someone yesterday, and I asked him, does it seem to look like the world is coming apart? He said, yeah, it does. I mean, 10 years ago, if any one of the 25 crazy things that are going on, from Ebola to, you know, you make your own list, it would have been a big issue. And it's like we've become kind of numb to it. There's so much going on that, you know, it just, the world's falling apart. Where are we, you know, where are we headed? You know, that was also a topic that, if not directly, was mentioned at the feast. You know, where are we headed? I mean, we had sermons in Cincinnati from, you know, vision to hope and everything in between, governing in the world tomorrow, and in general, where are we headed is, in that sense, part and parcel to what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. But I want to take this, as you might suspect, in a little bit different direction, because it's always so much fun to talk about where the world is headed. But notice the question says, the question that I'm addressing to you is, where in the world are we headed? That's you and me, and we're in the world, and we are going to some kind of destiny. When you move, when you are moving forward, when you are traveling, there is always a destiny. What is our destiny? What are we destined to do? Where are we headed is a different way of asking that question. So this is what I would like to emphasize in the sermon time that we share this afternoon. We are destined to lead. That is where we are headed. We are destined to lead now and in the future. So the whole question about leadership has taken on so many different forms and has been so maligned. Actually, there was an event right across the way here in Canton while we were at the feast by the famed leadership guru called John Maxwell. If I had been here, been in town, I probably would have gone there. And he was here and spoke to a rather large group. I think the number that I had heard, about 2,000 people, came to listen to him speak about the topic of leadership. And he, more than any secular author that I know of, I think articulates leadership in a way that touches all of us, that connects with everyone, because he has made it his mission over the past 20 years to write about a concept that is summarized simply by his statement that leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. I mean, that's a really short, concise concept, and he's sold over, I think, over 30 or 40 million books now over the last 20 years, basically expounding on that particular concept, which tracks back to a scripture we will look at kind of at the conclusion to this sermon on something that Jesus Christ said. So, leadership is influence. And, you know, everybody can be and should be influential. We don't often think of it in those terms, I don't think. I mean, we think of ourselves as ordinary people. Well, the world either rises or falls on ordinary people. That's what makes the world. It's the ordinary people that get up in the morning, go to work, do their jobs, make the world a better place, that keeps the world from completely falling apart. We tend to, I think erroneously, look at the world being headed in a particular direction because of great influential leaders that are in some position of authority. And at the end of the day, I think particularly in the United States, the problem or the success depends much more on individuals than, or shall we say, to use a kind of patriotic refrain, we the people is what makes things work. So when things are not working, I think it is important for us to kind of take stock of where our world is at. And I think that is the real problem. Some European politician, I forget his name, that said in this last year that the United States can handle 8 years of Obama. Apparently he didn't like him. What they cannot survive or handle is those people who elected him. And that is the reality of our situation. The leadership that we have is kind of a concise statement of where we are at as a people. So, you know, we get the, in a democracy, we get the leadership that we deserve. But what about us? Again, it's so nice and so easy and so exciting to talk about leadership in the abstract sense and in what other people should or should not do. And then it comes back down to you and I. We have left the feast. We are headed in a direction. What are we to do? What can we do in our individual lives? And I challenge all of us to step out and lead. Be influential. Every one of you has influence. It's not a question of if, it's a question of the type and the amount of influence that you have. It can be either good or it can be bad. So we're going to take a look, in a time we shared this afternoon, at three steps to being influential. Three steps to being influential. If you look at influence and if you want to define it further, I've defined it in this way. Influence then, you know, we've said leadership is influence, but what is influence? Influence is actually the product of the combination of your essence and your passion. And essence is who you really are. It is more fundamental than even your character. It is what you are when you go really deep inside of you, and it is what actually spills out when you're under pressure. And if you take that, if you have good essence, and you then multiply that by passion, you will be very influential. It doesn't matter whether you are in a position of so-called leadership, meaning authority, or leading a group, or leading a company, or leading in the community, or whether you are an individual. This still remains true. You can step out and lead. And I'm going to look at three ways. We're going to look at three B's. The first one is, in order for us to lead, to step out and lead, we first of all have to be righteous. I mean, if you want to have a positive effect, that is central to being able to do that. Because no amount, if you have an unrighteous person, an individual that has bad essence, and you power that with passion, and there are people like that, the results are going to be really bad. They will have influence, all right, but it will be bad. It will affect people negatively. Conversely, if you are a righteous individual and you are passionate about it, the influence is going to be phenomenal because it multiplies. Remember I said that influence is the product, not the sum. The product of essence times passion. It multiplies. So if you just have, you know, whatever your role is, if you are passionate about it, your influence can be multiplied. Let's go over and take a look at just a small scripture over in Psalms 119. Psalms 119, I think, has more verses than any other chapter in the Bible. And in verse 172, we have righteousness defined. My tongue shall speak of your word. Why? For all your commandments are righteousness. So here we connect being good back to commandments. You know, that just seems so old-fashioned, and yet there is increasingly, in the business world in particular, the recognition that standards and values are indispensable components of making an organization work. Now, we go through phases, and then, you know, Man just seems to never learn from history. You know, here it is. It's been here ever since David penned the passage, the commandments. Those value statements that are contained in the Ten Commandments define righteousness. They also define love. So you can also say, well, you know, if you are a loving person, I mean, I could have made my first point, be loving. The problem with doing that is that has come to mean something entirely different from what the intent of the Bible was. So I used a more old-fashioned word. I'm using a more old-fashioned word this afternoon. Be righteous. What does that look like? What would the world look like? How much, you know, if everybody were living by the standards of this definition, what would our world look like if all kids would honor their parents? I mean, go to a shopping mall sometime. I mean, go into a public place. Go observe the behavior of young kids. And, you know, if that's what constitutes honor, I don't care to be honored, frankly. You know, the world would just be a different place. You know, what would the world look like if we wouldn't have theft or murder, or if people weren't coveting each other's wives or husbands? It would be a very different world and a very different form of influence. So my challenge to all of us is, where are we headed? We are destined to be leaders in the future, and that's great, but what about now? I mean, it doesn't take much today to stand out. It's a question of whether or not we have the courage to do so. to stand up and to be counted as people who live the right way. There's never a wrong time to do the right thing. And conversely, there is never a right time to do the wrong thing. Although we, or I at least, do wrong things many times. It's about doing the right thing, and the Bible defines right. And when we do that, we lead. You influence. You change in your sphere of influence the world to make it a better place. Never underestimate that. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a recounting, and you know, I'm going to read a pretty significant section under this chapter because I want us to see the context. It's under this, in my Bible, it's titled The Greatest Commandment. The Greatest Commandment. So if we tie this back to what we just read in Psalms, this would be the greatest righteousness. And when we do the right thing, we become influential. By doing the right thing, you begin to build competencies and character, which becomes, you know, it enhances your essence. And then when you multiply that with a desire and a passion to do things, you become very influential. But notice what we read here in the next, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. You see, he didn't say, I mean, they were headed somewhere. You know, they were headed to the promised land. They were going to do great things. They were going to cross the Jordan and conquer an entire nation, and they did so. But the instruction was that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson. That's within the family unit. That's where society begins and ends. Because when the influence within the family unit is no longer the greatest commandment, bad things happen. And there are not enough federal, state, and county programs to fix it. As I like to put it, I've said this before, even Washington cannot print enough money to pay for the consequences of the decimation of the family unit. You just won't be able to pay for it. It's just going to be too expensive. Why is that? You're to do it all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. They were headed somewhere to lead. And this was the instruction on how it is done. Today, we had a sermon at the feast about the family and a frightening statistic was cited. The first part of the frightening statistic is rather commonly known, and that is that roughly 50% of marriages end in divorce. So, you know, it's not a very successful endeavor any longer. But what was more disturbing is that 3.5 out of the 5 that survive are unhappy. So that leaves 1.5 marriages out of 10 that are happy. And if the family unit is the building block of society, it seems to me that, well, we're not headed in a very good direction. So, to the extent that we can do the right thing, it doesn't take much to really stand out, to lead, to be a positive influence in your home and in your community and on your job, wherever you might be, by being righteous. Continuing, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." Verse 5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That sounds so religious. I mean, it just sounds pious. How is this done? "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." This is influence. This is doing the right thing. Notice it didn't say send them off to school, to kindergarten, to Sabbath school, whatever. I mean, the structure here is come alongside. Show them how it is done. You talk about it when you're in your house, when you walk by the way, when you rise up, and when you sit down. And there's something about when something is in your heart, it just comes out. It's who you are. It's what you do. Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. It says here that these words are to be in you, that I command you today shall be in your heart. So if you begin to, you know, you just have to observe at what is coming out of the mouth, and you learn what is in the heart. Jumping forward to verse 24, just to emphasize what we've already read. Verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always." It is good for us to be righteous. Why does that not connect? You know, why is it that people look at the Ten Commandments, the statutes of the Bible, the principles, as being restrictive? You know, what's so bad about the Big Ten? It says here that it is good for us to be righteous, not to appear righteous. You see, the thing that I find to be the most intolerable is someone who wants to appear righteous. It just makes my skin crawl. You can pick them out. It doesn't work because they are not authentic. To be righteous is an entirely different thing. It is a person that doesn't have anything to hide. They are comfortable with who they are. And you can tell. They are ordinary, down-to-earth folks. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Take this into the New Testament. The first step to being influential is to be righteous. And, you know, in one sense, I want to say it's not very hard anymore to be righteous because of where the world is headed. Now, I say that only to illustrate a point, and the point is that in pitch darkness, even a candle looks like a bright light. So as the world becomes a more darkened place, it is easier in that sense to step out and lead, which also requires a good bit of courage because you become very, very obvious. So there's another component on that I want to talk about here in a minute. But let's look at Romans chapter 3. We'll read verses 21 through 25. Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, this is a fact. Many of those that want to appear righteous are actually living in denial, which makes them ineffective. And they can't really lead because, well, their influence is encumbered. But if we look at the reality of all having sinned and falling short of the glory of God in the context of what we read next, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So, the question is not whether or not we fall short. All, it says here, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the question is, how do we then become righteous? It is, as we read in 1 John chapter 1, it is by us confessing our sin. I mean, it's such, let's go, if you'll hold your place here, because I want to come back and read verse 26, but let's go over to 1 John, because it is a remarkably simple process. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, oh, I'm so righteous. You know, I've been saved. The Lord's living in me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It is a living lie. But the process is very simple. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It is amazing how quickly a problem can be solved. Just to talk about in the sense of a problem, how quickly a problem can be solved once there is an admission of its existence. Instead of a denial of it. You know, sins are like marbles under a carpet. You know, you ever have to do that? You put marbles under a carpet and you just kind of, you keep pushing them around and you know, the problem just goes somewhere else. That's how problems and sins unconfessed work. They just don't go away until we, you know, look underneath the carpet and we take the marbles out and get rid of them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then comes this and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the gift that is given. After this cleansing takes place upon admission of sin, not only are we forgiven, but there is a cleansing of all our unrighteousness, which, well, by default, makes us righteous before God. There is a cleansing that takes place. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 3 once again, continuing in verse 26. The reason for all of the previous was to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When that faith in Jesus Christ is authentic and real and coupled with a frank and free admission of sin, we become very influential. We can step out and lead because we are so very different. Because we're going in the opposite direction. Remember the question at the beginning was, where in the world are we headed? Well, I hope in the opposite direction from the majority. You know, I grew up in a, shall we say, counterculture. Growing up Amish, for me being different has been a way of life. I mean, I grew up Amish and I came into the church and go to church on the wrong days and keep feast days and, you know, being different was never an issue for me. I've been different all my life. I encourage you to be different. That's what leaders are different by their very definition, even in a secular sense. You know, the most influential men and women down through time have always been different. They're going a different direction. That's what leadership is about. You know, if we just look at where everybody else is going and head that direction, you're not leading, you're following. Most of the time, the wrong thing, because where the majority is going is usually if everybody's outsourcing to China, I try to do the opposite. I've been, I guess, somewhat successful at it. Guess what? Everybody's outsourced to China. And they listened to all the laptop-toting consultants that said, you know, outsource. Now you have the same consultants that said that 10 years ago, charging the same companies more money, and what have they done? They have touched up their PowerPoint presentation, and they call it onshoring. It's an interesting word. So now, stuff is coming back again. That's not leadership. You know, whatever the latest thing of the day is, okay, right now, and everything's politically correct, you know, we're all about equality and tolerance. Well, what does tolerance now look like? Have you heard about, I was listening to a talk show on the way up, have you heard about what happened in Houston this last week? The city of Houston is subpoenaing all the sermons from certain pastors in Houston because they want to see what they said from the pulpit. It is the most egregious infringement on freedom of speech in the history of this country. And fortunately, it's caused quite a furor, and so it should, because they're not even part of the litigation. I mean, in order for you to subpoena something, I mean, this is fundamental law, you can only do that to people that are somehow a party to the litigation. That's tolerance. The mayor is, dare we say the word from the pulpit, homosexual. So they're out to make a point. It's leadership, all right. You see, it can be good or bad. Point number two, the second step to be influential is to be bold. Be bold. That is, I am afraid, one of the things that we as Christians have not been enough of. You know, where were we? I mean, my dad remembers going to public school in our community, and the first order of the day was a recitation of the Lord's Prayer. Now, we can debate on whether or not reciting the Lord's Prayer is, I do not believe, what Christ had in mind. But it beats the way they start out today. The second order of the day was to read a chapter from the book of Psalms. That is what shaped the young minds. And then someone said, well, wait a minute, that violates the separation of church and state. And what did we do? Nothing. Then along comes the question of sexuality and sexual freedom and liberation and all of those things. I mean, you notice how one kind of leads to the other. When the educational system was espousing biblical principles, well, there was a result. So we have the great events of the 60s and early 70s in which sexual freedom was finally achieved. What did we do? Nothing. And then we had abortion becoming a right. Now, I have some friends that are lawyers, believe it or not. I have one lawyer friend that I consider a close friend, and he said that when he went to law school, they go through big cases down through time, and Roe v. Wade was a big one. And they reviewed it. And he said the interesting thing in looking back at the case is that even the liberal students said, you know, this was a really bad case. It was not well argued. It wasn't well done, but it got through. It became part of our culture. And we did more or less nothing. And now we are at the point, I mean, you know, we've been passive. Been very passive. And now we're literally at the point where they're issuing subpoenas to pastors to turn over their hate speech. That's what it's going to. And, you know, they quietly passed a law a couple of years ago to criminalize hate speech. So, you know, here's how it works. I give a sermon from Romans chapter 1, and someone is sitting in the audience, or, I mean, we're broadcasting. Anybody is free to listen, in which I read from Romans chapter 1 what the Bible says about homosexuality. That is my task. I hope I never shrink from it. And I'm just using that as example. There are many other things in the Bible that are uncomfortable. And you have somebody listening who then goes out and hurts, kills someone in the gay lesbian community, and they question him and they say, well, I heard so-and-so preach and I was inspired to do so by the hate speech. You see, this is the problem whenever they do something like what they're doing in Houston is it cuts both ways. You know, it'll come around the other way as well. So the question is, what to do? What are we to do? What are you to do? I'm suggesting that you should be bold. Not obnoxious. Bold. And not shrink. Because there is something about boldness that, It's the bully concept. You know, most people that are loud and boisterous and do these kinds of things are in reality cowards. Cowardice is a natural consequence of not doing the right thing. Not being righteous. You know, when you know the words of Scripture, and you know it in your heart, it's easy to be bold. Because, as Paul said, you know, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, what can man do to you at the end of the day? I mean, there are a lot of frightening things that a man can do to us, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't make any difference in where we ultimately are headed, does it? So let's look at an example, a scriptural example over in Acts. The thing I like about the first, you know, five or six chapters of the book of Acts is the apostles were energized. Nothing could stop them. I mean, you couldn't. They were so filled with passion about the events that they had witnessed and the words that Christ had taught them that nothing could shut them down. And we see an example here in verse 13 of chapter 4. Let's read the account. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they weren't from Harvard, and by the way, I have nothing against Harvard. It's just, you know, it seems like down through time, God, in order to confound the wise, has chosen to work with people like you and I, okay? And perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. I mean, they were surprised that these fishermen could be so bold and be so articulate and so authentic. And they realized that they had been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You know, that's the problem with truth. You know, that's the trouble with facts. You know, facts are stubborn things. I was on a phone call yesterday. I won't reveal the players. And, I didn't expect it to be a good call, expected it to be rather contentious, and it was rather contentious, but about halfway into it, the other side started arguing against each other. And I knew immediately what to do. Shut up. Let them destroy themselves. Because, see, facts are stubborn things. It was stated, well, I do not agree with this. And our position is this. The facts show otherwise. So you just let them, you know, self-destruct. Facts are very stubborn things. And they could not deny the fact that a man that had been blind was standing in their midst and he was seeing. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, here, look at how this works. What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no more, no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. So, you can't dispute the facts. So what do? You threaten them. You see, this is why you must be bold and not be intimidated. There is no reason for us to be intimidated about what we believe. And when you're not, you become influential. And again, I say be bold, not obnoxious. And there's a delicate balance between the two that you will never completely master. So if you're obnoxious in time or two, repent, but then go on being bold. It's much better than being a coward. And he called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So what did Peter and John do? They said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. That was a bold statement. They were speaking to authority figures that could kill them. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, so you don't have any facts, you just threaten them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what it had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. It was a fact. Now notice what happened. Prayer for boldness. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, quote, and I want to read the prayer and comment on it. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea, all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. You know, there was no, I mean, they didn't ask them to, they just asked to be bold. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And I think that's what we are called to do. And the minute we allow ourselves to be intimidated, we are no longer leaders. We are headed the wrong way. Philippians chapter 1. Just look at a couple other boldness scriptures. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." You see, the apostles were influential because they were not intimidated. In fact, threats brought out further boldness. And the word of God spread like wildfire. I mean, that's one of the peculiar ironies. You know, if I look at the Anabaptist history from which I come, the more egregious and tough the persecution became, the faster it spread. And the authorities tried to stamp out the heretical Anabaptist doctrine that baptism should occur upon the adult confession of faith, just spread like wildfire. Oh, they would kill the people that spoke and taught, but their testimony and their example of boldness caused others to follow them. They were leaders in their time, and were undeterred by the fact that their activity had become illegal. You see, we have lived, and excuse me if I sound like a broken record, because I know I've said this to you many times, we have lived in an historical anomaly the last 240 or so years. The freedoms that we have enjoyed are just not normal. They're just not normal. And they're fast going away. The question then becomes, you know, what do you do? Well, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "I hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." To him it did not matter. Hebrews chapter 4. Boldness is both a virtue and a character trait that we should all have. Notice in verse 14, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hold fast to it. Don't shrink. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." This is a character trait that God appreciates. And if you look at the exploits of men and women down through time, whether Paul, who we just read, hoped that he would not be ashamed, and whether it cost him life or death, he wasn't all that, he was more concerned about being ashamed than he was about living or dying. And when you get to that juncture, you become very difficult to rule. I mean, the way the Gentiles rule is through fear and intimidation. Leading up to the ultimate intimidation, and that is the threat of death. And if you have someone that is not afraid to die, it becomes very difficult to contain. God wants us to be bold. I mean, if you look at David and Goliath, what David was a bold young man. He had confidence in God. And that's the difference. I'm not talking about being being bold in a foolish sense. I was talking to a pilot a few weeks ago, and he said, it is said that there are old pilots and bold pilots, but there are very few old, bold pilots. They crash. So what we're not talking about here is being foolish. Okay? And I think you understand that. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 John chapter 4, last scripture on this point. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, 17 to 18. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Love is defined in this same context as the keeping of God's commandments. The two work together like a hand in a glove. If we are righteous in the sense that we keep the commandments and confess our infractions against them, we, by default, become bold. The final step in being influential is to be a servant. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 20. My Bible says, Salome asks a favor. You know, some things just never change. Political favor in this particular case. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. Now, if you are a sharp political operator, you'd don't want to go ask for a political favor yourself. What you do is you put mom up to it. You know, what could be more innocent than a mom going to the Lord and asking him for a favor for her dear but very capable sons? Kneeling down and asking something from him, and he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Wow. I want them to be part of your cabinet. You know, they've been following you through your entire campaign. And when you get elected, you know, it is my wish. I mean, you just look at how well these sons and all the work that they've done. I mean, they have left their homes and they've been on the campaign trail with you now for 3 years. I mean, it's not that different from what it is today. So now we get the reward. And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Yes, sir. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the 2 brothers, because they also wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left. And how audacious could you be to put your mom up to take that position in one way? I mean, we also left our fishing nets, and we were on the campaign trail for 3 years now. How would you dare do that? They were indignant. I mean, they were really no difference. They did not understand leadership. They just did not understand it. Notice what Jesus Christ said. But Jesus called them to himself and said. So he said, come on guys, let me tell you something. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. They had this Gentile authoritative top-down political favoritism structure in their minds. It's all they'd ever seen. They were living under Roman rule. But it was, I mean, their forefathers had come out of Babylonian captivity. Their forefathers had come out of Egypt. It's all about who's at the top of the pyramid to lord it over the next one of them. And Jesus Christ said, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Ooh, that must have hurt. They didn't leave their boats and their businesses and their fishing careers and their tax collecting endeavors that they had all enjoyed up until then to be on the campaign trail for 3.5 years only to be told that when they're done with the whole thing, they would get to be servants. I mean, a servant back then, I mean, they were not servants. I mean, they were Israelites. You remember what they told Jesus Christ when he said that they are slaves? We're not slaves. We're the sons of Abraham. I mean, you think about how this must have hit them. I mean, they were on the campaign trail. They were going to be in the kingdom. They were going to sit, well, on the right hand, on the left. I mean, you know, maybe they needed to do a circle so you can sit all around. But, I mean, they were headed somewhere. And it wasn't servanthood. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. This sets a high standard for leadership. Be righteous, be bold, be a servant. Brethren, that is where in the world that we are headed.